So Luke 10, verses 1 to 17. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And for Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name."
Ruth, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I welcome you back. Glad to see some of you back and some fresh faces. And explain what it is we're doing over these 3 weeks. Well, our subject this week and next is going to be, it's something of a surprise to me. I have to tell you, this is a new project for me. I'm speaking the whole way through Luke's Gospel, which I've never done before. And so the subject has changed slightly from what I was expecting it to be as I've studied what we're looking at this week and actually changed my mind on it. So our subject is actually mission and evangelism. And I want us to see that commitment to mission and evangelism is a vital part of all Christian discipleship. Over this week, I will have given this talk actually to, I suppose, around about 300 people. And every single person I've spoken to will have any number of different pressures and pulls on their time and on their energy and will consider themselves to be in the city for all sorts of different reasons. But as I've studied this passage, I've become more and more convinced of the aim of the passage and the aim of the writer and the concern of Jesus, that everybody who calls themselves a Christian should grasp that a commitment to mission and evangelism is a fundamental part of Christian discipleship. And I suppose if you want to know what you think Luke's desire is in writing this down, it would be to raise a workforce of Christian disciples who are fundamentally committed to evangelism and mission. Now, straight away, I'm aware that that idea probably meets with all sorts of different responses in a group like this. Some, I suspect, may have been influenced by the modern orthodoxy that all mission and evangelism is culturally imperialistic and therefore morally wrong. One writer put it like this: missionaries were rapacious imperialists seeking to impose their cultural norms on innocent, unsuspecting inhabitants. He obviously didn't like the idea of mission. And I suppose in some cases, at some points in history, where people have acted inappropriately in the name of Jesus, you might say, well, that's a fair analysis in some instances. But there will be, I suspect, some amongst us who consider that regardless of a person's cultural intentions, any form of evangelism or proselytism is quite simply arrogant and therefore wrong. There's a famous writer, a guy called John Hick, who said this: it is arrogant to insist that your religion is right and to try and convert somebody else to it. How dare you try and impose your ideas on me, somebody might say. You're not respecting my kind of integrity, and how arrogant of you. Amongst Christians, some of us hear the idea of and the language of mission and evangelism, and a kind of a shiver of terror goes down our spines, and you think, oh my goodness me, this speaker is going to ask us to go up into the square outside and start bashing people on the head with a Bible as a member of the God Squad or something like that. So all sorts of different responses, I should think. I want to say that this talk and next week's talk hang together very tightly as two talks on this subject, and therefore I'd encourage you to come and hear part two, or at least to get the to download the talk next week. But I'm going to proceed with my project of trying to persuade you this is a core part of Christian discipleship, because Dr. Luke shows us that for Jesus, a commitment to global mission is at the heart of following him. Now, in order to get hold of that, we need these green gospels, which I hope you've been given, and you'll need to turn to page 36. And I want you to look at the passage we began with last week. In fact, at the bottom of page 35, verse 52. It's a turning point in Luke's gospel. Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified and then crowned. And verse 52, he sent messengers, literally, before his face. That's what the original says. He sent messengers ahead of him, or before his face, who went and entered a town of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. So, Jesus summons his disciples to him, and he sends them before his face out into this Samaritan town to make preparations. The Samaritans refuse to accept him, and James and John, in right indignation that these people refuse to recognize God's king, James and John say, well, shall we summon down fire on them? Isn't it time for judgment if they refuse to recognize God's king? Now, technically speaking, you'd have to say they're right. Anybody who shakes their fist at their creator and says, I will have absolutely nothing to do with you, shove off, I don't want you anywhere near my life, ultimately deserves their creator's judgment and will get it. But James and John misunderstand the times in which they're living. And so when James and John summon down judgment on this town in Samaria, you'll see in verse 55 that Jesus turns and rebukes them. They don't understand the times. And we said last week that the times in which we're living are not times of judgment and condemnation. God has, as it were, opened up a window of opportunity where forgiveness is available rather than judgment, where it's possible to turn back to him and receive forgiveness and reconciliation. And we used the language last week of, I mean, football is not a very good language to be using at the moment, given this afternoon, but we used the language of injury time. Perhaps take the rugby field, for example. Time is up, 80 minutes has gone, and yet play continues. Some of you are looking at me slightly blankly, but play continues until the ball next goes out of play. And therefore, there's a kind of window of opportunity. And often England have been in the situation, I think in the World Cup we won. We were sort of pretty much in injury time. And you've got this opportunity of a final play in order to redeem the situation. And that's the kind of language that Jesus, or the kind of picture that Jesus has for us. We're in injury time. Forgiveness is available. It is not yet time for judgment, James and John. Jesus then summons, or is approached by, three individuals. The first one promises too much too soon. I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, do you realize it's time for costly devotion? The second one promises too little too late, and Jesus says, follow me now, leave the dead to bury their own dead. The most important priority is to go and proclaim the kingdom. And the third one is reluctant and wants to throw the towel in, and Jesus says, well, anyone who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is not fit for membership of my kingdom. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 10. After this, look at it very closely. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, that's before his face, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus appoints 72 others. That is, 72 others like the ones who've just come and he's invited to follow him. The second of which, he said to the second of those ones, go and proclaim the kingdom. Jesus now appoints 72 others. And the number 72 is significant because back in chapter 10 of Genesis, there were 70 or 72 nations of the world identified. And therefore, just as Jesus appointed 12 apostles to go to the 12 tribes of Israel, by choosing 72, he symbolically lets us know that his mission is to the nations of the world. It's the number 70 or 72 varies depending whether you have the Hebrew or the Greek translation of Genesis 10, which is why there's a little bit of confusion. And here we're working with the Greek translation, so it's 72. In other words, 72 for the nations of the world. It's a very important symbolic number. Not only that, he also says they are to this unusual phrase, they're to go before his face. And the reason I ask for these green gospels to be brought down is I want you to turn back now to page 26 and to look at John the Baptist and his job description. Page 26, top of the page. In fact, I'll start from just before that at the bottom of page 25. Verse 26, page 25, bottom of the page. What then did you go out into the wilderness to see when you went to see John the Baptist, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born among women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So John the Baptist was sent before the face of Jesus to prepare the way for him. Once the disciples got the message of Jesus, this is who Jesus is, the King of Kings, the and the Lord of Lords, the disciples are then sent before his face to prepare the way for Jesus. That phrase is immensely significant. And this time, rather than simply going to the people of Israel with a promise that the king is coming, the disciples of Jesus are to go now to the whole world, symbolically represented here, in order to let them know that the king has arrived. And what is happening at this turning point of the gospel is that Jesus is giving to his disciples the responsibility that previously had been given to John the Baptist. Now, I've got immensely excited about this over these last few days as I suddenly realised what Luke is signalling for us. God sent the greatest prophet for 400 years, John the Baptist, who is written about and known about all through the Gospels and other literature of the time. But halfway through the Gospel, once the message of John the Baptist has got across, Jesus then sends his disciples, and it's as if the baton is being passed on to the disciples, and we now, or they now, have the job of taking the message to the 72 nations of the world. A global mission by disciples specifically chosen in costly devotion for urgent proclamation and no looking back. Go and take that message to the nations. And I'd been so excited about it, I told my wife about it, sent it, and I think she got rather bored of the idea of me talking about it. And yesterday morning, I was on the telephone to a pastor. He said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Oh, I'm preaching this lunchtime on Luke 10. And, you know, I've never seen this before." And when I said to him, and I'm going to say that we basically are being given the job of John the Baptist. He said, "Well, make sure you tell them that it's locusts for lunch," which is what John the Baptist said. But anyway, it isn't. Thankfully, you've had your lunch already. But what we're seeing here, and this is so important, is Jesus' agenda for the days in which we live. You know, what time is it, Mr. Wolf, we ask? What days, what are the times? Jesus' agenda is for his disciples to go out with this urgent proclamation, no looking back, costly devotion, to make known his name to the nations of the world. It was John Stott, the famous Christian leader of the 20th century, who said, "We must be global Christians with a global vision." And somebody said to me last week, "Well, doesn't this fit perfectly with Luke and Acts, his second volume?" He's absolutely right. Luke finishes with Jesus saying that this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Acts begins with the disciples meeting and being told by Jesus, "You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." This little section of Luke's Gospel has Samaria, rejection from Samaria, it's not time for judgment, summoning of disciples, and then go before my face to the 72 nations of the world, as it were, symbolically at this stage, and be my witnesses. The whole thrust of Luke Acts is that we are to take the message of the gospel to the nations of the world. Hudson Taylor, famous Christian missionary to China. "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." So then I hope you see why it is that my desire is to raise up, if you like, an army of workers to be involved in this great work. For mission and evangelism is a fundamental basic of Christian discipleship. Now, there are aspects of the mission and the evangelism that it's written about in chapter 10 that are specific to those 72, because Jesus has not yet been crucified and raised from the dead. There are certain things that are specific to them. Jesus tells them to take no money bag with them. Later in the gospel, he tells them to take money. They are always to be on the move in verse 10. Later in the gospel and in Acts, they settle down. But the fact of the matter is that mission and evangelism is right at the heart of it. So let's move on, and we're only going to have time for, I think, two of the bullet points that I've jotted down. There are five of them, which is why we'll have more on it next week. And I wanted to see, first of all, that it's an urgent work and we're to pray for it, and that's verse 2. Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest," literally to thrust out labourers into his harvest field. So imagine yourself, South Africa's in the mind, isn't it? Imagine yourself in the vineyards of Constantia, or maybe in the orchards of Kent. It's harvest time, and the trees, I remember about 3 years ago, we had a monster harvest, didn't we? The trees are bowed down and literally groaning. What do you need? You need workers, a labour force, to harvest the apples or the grapes or whatever it happens to be. And Jesus tells us that it is harvest time, and look at the verse closely, the harvest is plentiful. It's a global harvest. It may not seem that the harvest is very great in your office at the moment, but Jesus tells us that it is a plentiful harvest. There is much harvest to be brought in, if only we will trust him and act on it. And the word earnestly there, he tells us to pray earnestly, is a word for begging, actually. It's used earlier in the gospel when a demon-possessed man comes and begs God for something. So it's urgent, earnest, serious prayer. And therefore, at the very least, you and I are being encouraged to pray for workers to go out into the harvest field to bring in the harvest of people forgiven by Jesus to live under his rule. I wonder if that fits your priorities. You know, how much of our prayer life, if we call ourselves Christians, is given over to God to plead with God to raise up workers for our office, for this great tower that I think we're part of here. I haven't quite worked out whether we're actually part of the tower. I mean, we don't even have to go out into the world, to the nations, when we're based in London. The nations are, they're right here. They're flocking into Liverpool Street and across London Bridge at 7:30 in the morning. And the word to pray is, as I say, a big word. It's to plead with God. So I want to say that I am convinced that if you and I were to give ourselves to earnest, serious prayer, we would find this work developing and growing exponentially. If we were to give ourselves to urgent prayer, pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out labourers, and actually that God would be, literally the word is throw out, it's ekbalo, to throw out, thrusting out labourers from here into the harvest field that surrounds us. It is my personal experience that wherever Christians have prayed urgently and earnestly for this sort of thing, churches have grown. Now, I think of one businessman who made it his daily prayer that God would give him opportunity to speak of Jesus every day. He literally prayed that from the day he became a Christian, age 33, and I spoke to him when he was in his late 70s, and he said to me, God has never once failed to answer that prayer. I think of another guy, used to go to the Aldersgate talks. I think he's moved on from the Aldersgate talks now, worked in Schroeder's. He used to attend the Aldersgate talks every Tuesday. And then on a Wednesday or Thursday lunchtime, he'd block out 20 minutes in his lunch hour. He'd go into a quiet spot, maybe in a park today or you know, Postman's Park or something like that, or into a church, sit there quietly and just pray round his office. And I have to say, I never knew this until after he left the area, but he was one of the most effective Christian workers in the whole of the Aldersgate Works, as he gave himself to pray earnestly. I wonder if you will, as it were, obey that command. Christian mission, evangelism, is a key part of discipleship. It is his desire to see the harvest brought in. The harvest is plentiful. Will we pray? And then finally, and very briefly, I think, if we're going to have this interview, it's dangerous work. We're to expect vigorous opposition to it. Verse 3 carries the most extraordinary image. Verse 3, go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The idea of a good shepherd sending out his lambs into the teeth of ferocious wolves is most surprising, isn't it? I've only ever once seen a flock of sheep put to the teeth of ravenous wolves. Actually, it was a Great Dane and an Alsatian, and we had to spend all afternoon with needle and thread repairing the damage, particularly of the lambs that have been completely savaged. Jesus has absolutely no doubt at all that as workers go out into the harvest field of the world will hate it. And as you start to be known as a Christian and put your head above the parapet, and for it to be clear around the office that you are actually wanting to make known the fact that we've got a window of opportunity to be forgiven and to return to God and to enter into his kingdom before it's too late. As that message, Jesus has no doubt at all that you will face vigorous opposition. I received an email this week of an individual working in a Muslim country. There, the media secretly filmed two nationals being baptized after having been converted. And they then showed it on television. And there's been huge public outcry, with the public demanding that those individuals be hung publicly and that the agencies involved with them be banned from that country. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. But the hatred of the gospel of that Muslim country could be, in due course, equally matched by the hatred of the message of Jesus Christ by a secularist nation that is committed in an almost totalitarian way to his secularist faith position. They will hate you as you go out there and spread the message that Jesus the King commands all secularists to turn back to him to be forgiven before he comes in judgment. They'll hate you. And as they see the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that it actually happened, the proof that you can't actually argue against it, they will hate you all the more rather than respond. So it's an urgent work. We're to pray earnestly for it. It's a dangerous work. We are to expect vigorous opposition to it. And here's, I suppose, my question to you. If this is such a key element, a global mission of Jesus' expectation of discipleship, my question is, well, you know, what part does it play in our understanding of discipleship? You know, do we see ourselves, if we're Christians, as having been placed here in the city to carry that global mission forward? Or do you think you're here actually as a business person primarily? I'm here first as a Christian, not as a business person. Happen to be a business person, but I'm a business person who fundamentally is Christian. And therefore this sort of mission has to be at the centre of my life. And then if you're not Christian, and I hope there are several people who aren't, does this fit with your understanding of Christianity? Do you think it's imperialistic, outrageous, arrogant that they should bring in this bloke in a tie and a I did have a suit on, and start suggesting that people should make the name and teaching? Well, then, if that's what you think, come back next week, because Jesus explains why it is that Christians should be doing this. Very interesting.
Hey, and I'm just going to ask William one or two questions about the work of St. Helen's Bishopsgate. So the church where William is a rector has been doing lunchtime talks like this for, what, 40 years?
Since 2 days before I was born.
William hasn't always been a rector.
1983. No, 1961. Since May 24th, 1961.
And we started these Moorgate talks 4 weeks before Easter this year. So we're a baby ministry compared to St. Helen's. William, can you just tell us how St. Helens got started with doing lunchtime talks?
Well,
like this?
Not from first-hand experience, but I have spoken to my predecessor, Dick Lucas, on many occasions, and often people come to me and say, oh, I'm thinking of starting a work in our city amongst business people, how should I start? Now, Dick says this, that he only came because there was a group of 30 or 40 praying, and in those days it was just men, praying businessmen. They were committed to reaching their friends in the city with the Christian message. And he would never have come unless they, as praying, committed labourers, had invited him. He said, you know, I could have gone into St. Helens, put up a sign saying Dick Lucas preaching on him. It wouldn't have made the slightest bit of difference. But the fact was there were 30 to 40 praying businessmen, like we've got a group here, who said, we feel the urgent need to make this known to our friends and colleagues. You're the man we want to come and help us. And he came in partnership with them, invited by them, on the understanding that they were the backbone of the work. And he's been very clear with me on that time and time again. You know, I've talked to him. When people come to this, somebody from Indianapolis came to talk to me about starting a work like this in Indianapolis just yesterday. And I said, well, don't do it unless you've got a group of committed people who see themselves as first Christian, second business people, and who see their priority in the city to make Jesus Christ known to their colleagues.
I guess people will want to know that we meet to pray every Thursday morning at 8:15 before work, just next door in Cornian Barrow in the private room at the back there. So do join us, 8:15 Thursday mornings. How have things developed at St. Helens over the past 40 years, however long it is?
Well, I suppose there's no sort of magic formula. I think some people think, oh, well, there's, you know, what do? You sort of have to offer a very special lunch or something like that. The way things have developed is by developing that partnership. And so the big developments, I think, have been we have a regular weekly partnership group of the men and women who are behind the work in partnership, and they meet each week and we work together. And things that, I mean, it all used to happen at St. Helens. People used to come from Westminster, from Whitehall, from London Bridge and south of the river. They used to come in from Euston. People used to come up from Moorgate, Aldersgate. So, you know, in those days, people would often take 2 hours out in the middle of the day. They would come, 20-minute, 25-minute journey, hear the talk, 25 minutes, stay for lunch, 25 minutes, and then go back. And they would arrive in taxis, or buses, you know, people coming. There were 400 or 500 people, 500 or 600 people coming from all over London. And so we then started, because, you know, it became clear that, you know, for some of you, for some extraordinary reason, unless you're in insurance, you can't take a 2 hour, or maybe the lawyers have a 2 hour lunch break, but the normal people, you know, don't manage 2 hours. So what we've done is we've developed, you know, Fleet Street, Aldersgate, Canary Wharf, London Bridge, Covent Garden, Euston, all over the city there are now these, and the aim is to be within 10 minutes, and you would have heard this, within 10 minutes. But in every single work, the key is committed gospel partners, people who see the gospel as the most important thing.
One more question, William. What would you say are the big challenges now, today, for Christians in the workplace, in the city, and if you could look into your crystal ball over the next few years as well?
I think it is this spiritual issue of what am I and who am I really serving? Do I see myself as Christian first? Or do I see myself as business person first? And I think the Lord wants us to see ourselves as Christian first. And therefore, I am under this, you know, with this great task, this responsibility, this joy, actually, of being involved in whatever way is suitable for me, given my temperament, my opportunities, my work pattern. But how am I going to live for Jesus and make his name known? And I think, you know, often the answer some people give is, oh, well, I will do it by just rising up the career ladder and being the best possible, this, that, or the other. Actually, that may not be the best way to make Jesus known. You may be more effective making Jesus known by being the doorman in your firm and greeting everybody and having opportunity, and by being the managing partner. And therefore, I think to begin to think rightly, have the gospel straight and saying, well, how can I best maximise making the truth of Jesus known in the place that God... You may be better to make Jesus known in the city by becoming a hairdresser. You know, ditch the office job and be a city hairdresser. And actually, you'd have far more opportunity. You're a dentist, perhaps. You may have far more leverage, you might say, over people. And so to start thinking, well, I'm Christian first, given the person God has made me, the opportunity. It may mean that you stay on in the city far beyond the age that you would otherwise have retired. And quite a lot of business people in the city up at St. Helens are like that. I can think of two or three people who could have retired 45, made all the money they're ever going to need, but they've decided to stay, keep on working these ridiculous hours in order to make it. I can think of other people who have deliberately refused promotion so they can stay at a level. Now, that's not possible in all jobs. They can stay at a level in order to have more time to engage in the great harvest work, because we're in injury time and the work's to be done.